Robbie Robbins was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War. He was surprised that after his 300th mission, that he and his crew were immediately dismissed to go home. So they flew across the ocean into Massachusetts and then made that long drive to western Pennsylvania. Robbins was surprised because when they arrived at his home early one morning, sun had just risen, that he could see that there was a banner across the garage that said, "Welcome home, Dad." He wondered how that could be since the crew had no prior knowledge of going home, and it was just a quick turnaround, and no one had called to let the family know. So he pondered that, and as he got inside the house, this is what he said. "When I walked into the house, the kids, about half-dressed for school, screamed, 'Daddy!' Susan came running down the hall. She looked terrific, hair fixed, makeup on, and a crisp yellow dress. 'How did you know?' I asked. 'I didn't,' she answered through tears of joy. 'Once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us, so we were ready every day.'" Jesus similarly wants us to be ready every day for his imminent return. So would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 21? And we're going to see that Jesus gives us a prediction in our text today about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But within the confines of Luke 21, he also makes predictions about the time of the tribulation and the disaster that will occur there. And you have to stop and you need to ask the question, why does he bother to make these predictions? Why does he tell his disciples these things in advance? And down in verse 36, as you end the chapter, the first few words give us some insight. He says, "Watch therefore and pray." He wants us to be vigilant. So what does God do? What is his means, if you will, in order to keep us vigilant or watching for his son's return? What is it that he gives to us to be ready for these things? Let me read this to you. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 20. That's 21:20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Join me in prayer, please. Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege to preach Luke 21, and particularly this small section today, and to understand that your son had the ability to predict what would happen in 3 centuries or even in 3 millennia. And Father, I pray that we would take to heart his ability, that the timeless one, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, can encourage us to study the word, that we might be watching for his return. Speak to each heart here. Help us to understand what's eternal and what's important. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at Luke 21, 20 through 24, it's a unique section of scripture. In other words, no other place in the Gospels are these details given. They are peculiar to Luke. Now, in verse 20, Jesus doesn't speak about if, but notice here, "but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." He's speaking about a time in a few decades, the year AD 70, and the city was surrounded on April the 9th by Titus. He was the son of the emperor Vespasian, and they must have been a highly organized lot. Either they had engineers that were soldiers, or they brought in engineers, because they put embankments around the city, and they eventually cut off its food supply. And then we'll see the details of what happens in the next few verses. Now, there is a clear sign that these things are imminent. And how would those living in Jerusalem know? The armies would have surrounded the city. That is the sign. Now, in verse 21, you get some unusual advice given. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, when an invading army came in, most people would go to the city, because that's where you had the walls, that's where you had the protection. But here they are told to flee to the mountains. And he continues, let those who are in the midst of her depart. That is so strange. As soon as you got wind that an enemy was approaching, everybody headed for the city. They wanted to be inside those walls for security. And he says, and let not those who are in the country enter her. Now, I want to give you a parallel to this, if I might, from Matthew chapter 24. Would you turn here, please? Matthew chapter 24. Now, this is a parallel, but not dealing with what's going to happen in AD 70 with the enemy surrounding Jerusalem, but what will happen in the tribulation period. There will be a sign, a sure sign as well, given to the saints who are saved and existing in the tribulation period. In Matthew chapter 24, let your eyes come down to verse 15. Jesus says there, therefore, when you are, you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. And you might say, well, what's the abomination of desolation? We're going to look at the detail in a moment, but there is an idol that is made by the false prophet in the tribulation. The false prophet is the servant of the Antichrist. And this idol comes to life and speaks. That is the abomination of desolation. And Jesus says when it is placed in a holy place, the, if you will, the environment that only the high priest could go in once a year, the 10th day of the 7th month. When you see this desecration, there are some things you should understand. Verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. The idea is you need to bolt at that time because it's dangerous what is about to transpire. Now let me build upon this, having you turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. So you might be registering at this point, okay, AD 70, how would the saints in AD 70 know that the danger was imminent? They would look and see Jerusalem surrounded. Then in the tribulation, how will they know that the destruction is imminent? They would see the abomination of desolation placed within the temple proper. You in Revelation 13 with me? Come down to verse 11. John writes, then I saw, Kai Adon are the two Greek words introducing a new vision. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. The last beast came up from the sea. The ancients believed that the sea creature was greater than the land creature. So, if you will, the greater creature was introduced first. Now, this is the one coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns. Now, the Antichrist, who is introduced back in chapter 13, verse 1, he has 10 horns. Horns were a sign of strength. Because when an animal was going to come after somebody, what did they do? Well, if you had horns, you put your head down, you came at someone. So to have 10 horns is to show great strength. The animal the beast we're looking at here only has 2 horns in verse 11. And notice it says he was like a lamb and spoke, and actually the imperfect tense, kept on speaking like a dragon. You're going, I haven't heard any dragons talk lately. What does that mean? The idea of deception is here. We learned about the dragon back in chapter 12 being Satan, who is expelled from heaven, midpoint of the tribulation. And so you have a manipulator here. Notice verse 12. This is chapter 13 of Revelation. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. You see, because when the Antichrist comes on the scene, there is going to be an imitation that takes place. He will be killed. He will come back to life. And then essentially the false prophet is going to point at the Antichrist and say, everybody, look at him. Do you see a parallel there? What's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? John chapter 15 and verse 26 is to point people to Christ. What will the false prophet do, the imitation Holy Spirit? Point people to the Antichrist. That's what you have before you. Verse 13, he performs great signs, so it even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, notice carefully, to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Most likely, it's going to be a representation of the Antichrist. Verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Now stop and think about that. Can you imagine the Antichrist on the scene and he's wounded and he comes back to life and all the world is informed about this? And then there is a spokesperson for him, the false prophet. And he is also doing signs and wonders. And he points everybody to the Antichrist and says, worship him. And then he creates an idol. Well, what do you know about an idol? An idol's dead. Having, as it says in Psalm 115, eyes it doesn't see. Having ears it cannot hear. But then all of a sudden, this idol comes to life and starts speaking. Would that get your attention? Oh, I think so. And notice here in verse 15, that the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So in other words, you either worship the beast or you get killed. You get martyred for your faith. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark. Notice the word or there. It's not in the majority of Greek manuscripts, so you could actually put a comma there. I think this is an apposition. It's saying basically the same thing. So the one who has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So what have we seen? Okay, here you are, 3 decades before AD 70. And when that time comes, and if you were in Jerusalem and you start to see the armies surround, get out. Now let's transport ourselves into the tribulation period, if you will. And when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the holy place, it's going to come to life. Then what is your response? Same thing, to flee. But there are clear signs showing the people that God has the predictive ability to tell you what is coming down the pass. Okay, now, come back with me, please. Luke chapter 21. And notice now in verse 22, Luke 21, 22. It says, for these are the days of vengeance. Now speaking about AD 70. That all things which are written may be what? Fulfilled. Now remember I told you earlier that this is a unique portion of scripture. That nowhere else are these things mentioned in the other gospels. It is intriguing to me because what I'm looking for is why did Luke put this here? Why is this different than the other parallels, say, in Matthew chapter 24 or Mark chapter 13? And I want you to notice the words in verse 22, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now let your eyes come down to the end of verse 24. Speaking here about the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are what? Fulfilled. Obviously, Luke is making an emphasis on predictive prophecy, that God has this ability to predict what is going to take place. And by the way, as a result of that, it should teach us how to be watchful, because that is why he is telling them these things. So as you and I study Bible prophecy, the one thing it should do is not only pique our curiosity about the greatness of God, but it should also say, if all these things have come to pass that he's predicted, then all the others that have not been fulfilled, what? Will be fulfilled. So let's watch for him. Let us be very vigilant. And now you might ask the question at this point, okay, we know what we're supposed to be doing, but what's the world's response? They have a sense that doom is coming. They know that judgment is coming. What's their response? And I came upon this. It was interesting. Are you ready for the end of the world? If not, a company named Vivos can help you and your loved ones get prepared. The Vivos website says, whether we want to believe it or not, we are on the cusp of an increase in number of magnitude of events that may, in a twinkling of an eye, change the world as we know it. They list a range of possibilities, cataclysmic disasters, including Armageddon, plagues, a solar kill shot, a supervolcanic eruption, major earth changes, killer asteroids and comets, mega tsunamis, an economic meltdown, not to mention man-made threats, including nuclear explosions, a reactor meltdown, biological or chemical disasters, terrorism, and widespread anarchy. That's encouraging, isn't it? Man, oh man, it's great to be alive today, to be an unsaved person, but here's your answer. But for a mere $35,000 per, you knew it was coming. Okay. But for a mere $35,000 per person, you can co-own an underground Vivo shelter in one of their airtight, fully self-contained, impervious complexes designed to survive any catastrophe. The website advertises, our complexes comfortably accommodate community groups from 50 to 1,000 people. You looking for a place to live, my friend? Okay. Notice this, in spacious living quarters, outfitted and stocked for a minimum of 1 year of autonomous survival to ride out the potential events. Every detail has been considered and planned for. Members need to only arrive before the facility is locked down and secured from the chaos above. Their website warns that millions will perish or, worse yet, struggle to survive. They also boldly promise Vivos is your solution to ride out these catastrophes so you may survive to be part of the next Genesis. They also offer this reminder, it wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. That's the world's response, right? Hunker down, build a... get into a shelter and let's commune and see what if we can ride these things out together. And what's our response? Notice in verse 22, as Jesus is teaching, he says that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verse 23, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. So this is what's coming. So what is our response to that? Now let your eyes come over to verse 32. Still in the same chapter, Luke 21, 32. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. See the idea? We need to be watchful. Let me give you the main point here. be spiritually vigilant because God fulfills his word. Let me say that again. Be spiritually vigilant because God fulfills his word. Have you ever noticed how Satan stays on message? It is said that Satan once called to him the emissaries of hell and said he wanted to send one of them to earth to aid women and men in the ruination of their souls. He asked which one wanted to go. One creature came forward and said, "I will go." Satan said, "If I send you, what will you tell the children of men?" He said, "I will tell the children of men that there is no heaven." Satan said, "They will not believe you, for there is a bit of heaven in every human heart. In the end, everyone knows that right and good must have the victory. You may not go." Then another came forward, darker and fouler than the first. Satan said, "And if I send you, what will you tell the children of men?" He said, "I will tell them there is no hell." Satan looked at him and said, "Oh no, they will not believe you. For in every human heart, there's a thing called conscience, an inner voice which testifies to the truth that not only will good triumph, but that evil will be defeated. You may not go." Then one last creature came forward, this one from the darkest place of all. Satan said to him, "And if I send you, what will you say to women and men to aid them in the destruction of their souls?" He said, "I will tell them there is no hurry." Satan said, "Go." Isn't it right? Do we really believe that Christ can come back? Do we really believe that in a moment, in the blink of an eye, that we could be before him and we'll never have a chance again to witness to the unsaved loved one? To give a word of encouragement to the saint, that we'll never have the opportunity to fast and pray again because this life as we know it is over? Do we really believe that it could happen at any moment? Turn with me in closing to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, one thing I love about the Thessalonian church, they were a model church. Paul says, "You became examples to all who were in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Paul said also that you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Did you notice the order there, everybody? Paul said you became, that's chapter 1, but you're turning to chapter 5. Paul says that you became followers, imitators of us and of the Lord. Why did they become imitators of people first? Because the truth is, people see us before they see the Lord. Here was a church that Paul had spent limited time with. He was there, as we learn from Acts 17, for a number of Sabbaths, and he was put out of the synagogue. He probably wasn't there more than several months, and yet here comes a church that is mature. A church that was reaching all of Greece. Paul said in chapter 1, "We don't have to say anything about you because your testimony basically is resonating around the world." That's quite a statement, is it not? What is it that made this church very different than the Corinthian church? The Corinthian church had been saved for perhaps 5 years. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he says, "You should have been mature by now, and you're not." Why do you have a Corinthian church that's grossly immature, and yet over here you have another church that is an example for all to follow? Well, it is intriguing, because in each of these chapters in 1 Thessalonians, there is some reference to the return of Christ. These people understood the importance of Jesus' return, and apparently they lived in light of it. They had turned from idols, as it says in chapter 1, to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They had a sense of expectation, and it caused them to live differently. Can I ask you, as you head back to work tomorrow, or as you go back to your childcare, or you go back to whatever, is there a sense that today could be your last day? Is there a sense that you got to put it all on the line for Christ because his son, he's coming back soon and I need to be ready for it? Notice now in chapter 5, Verse 5, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. You were thinking, Pastor, when are you going to get us there? Okay, it takes a little while. You are all, so all believers, all sons of light and sons of the day. Now stop. Come on, everybody. You're it. When Jesus left, before he departed, he tagged his disciples and said, you're it, you're it, you're it, you're it. Tag, you're it. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's pretty good, isn't it? But now he's tagged you, and he says, you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in the heaven. I'm asking you, how bright is your illumination? You know, are you a 25-watt bulb? Are you a 60-watt bulb? Are you a 100-watt? Do people see your light? Do they sense that you have been with Christ, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 4, that John and Peter were ignorant, untrained men, but yet they had been with Jesus? Do people know we've been with Jesus? You are all sons of light, sons of the day. You are not in the darkness. Notice this, you're not at night. Boy, it's everything. You're it. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep. And the verb there, kathuzo, means don't be indifferent. Don't be slothful. Don't be one of those individuals who is just living in light of the day, not caring about the imminent return of Christ. He says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. Gregoreo gives us the English name Gregory. It means to be watchful, but let us watch and be sober. Verse 7, for those, and notice the word those is used twice, speaking about the unsaved. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. We expect that from the unsaved world. We expect them not to care about spiritual things. We expect them to be self-centered. We expect those things. We expect them to carouse. We expect them to have abortions. We expect them to do those kinds of things. Do we not? Because the darkness has blinded their eyes. But Christ says, I expect better things of you. Because we are not children of darkness. Now we are in the light. And you might ask yourself, am I a mature believer? If you self-assess, there should be three things that come up in your life. One is faith. That you really operate based on God's word and not the material universe in front of you. That you take God and his word and you act upon it. You are people of faith. The second thing that you should have is that you live by hope. Hope is intimately tied with the imminent return of Christ. There's one hope, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4, the return of Christ. If you don't believe in Christ's return, then you have no hope. So if you have faith, you have hope, but there's a third thing that you need to be mature, and that's love. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13? And now abide faith, hope, and love. And you know, it's really interesting. When he gives the verb there, abide, it's a singular verb, but yet embraces three things. Faith, hope, and love. But these three things, but the greatest of these is what? It's love. Can you find faith, hope, and love in verse 8? Because this is a mature church. This is what he says to him in verse 8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. You got to put it on. You got to put it on. Can you imagine being in the Roman army and you're going out for battle and you leave your breastplate at home? You leave your sword on your bookshelf. You don't put on your greaves. You don't put on your sandals with the hobnails, the cleats. And you go out to battle and you say, hey, here I am. Let's go fight. Well, I'm picking you on the battlefield because you're an easy mark. But yet we are to suit up spiritually. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. The idea is that you need to have every piece of armor on so that you can withstand the attacks. But it's basically to stand up in Ephesians 6. Stand up, stand up, stand up. So can I ask you honestly, are you given a faith? Are you given a hope? Are you given to love? Do people sense these things flow from your lives as you walk with the Almighty God? Then in verse 9 he says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, we studied this, but the tribulation is called a period of wrath. Revelation 6:17. And in chapter 1 and verse 10, it says that Jesus is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Not only the tribulation wrath, but the eternal wrath of God. We're saved. We have been delivered from these things. Now we need to live differently. That's what he's saying here. See, God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation and the outworking of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what it says in verse 10, who died for us. Stop, think about it. Christ laid down his life for you, so now that you can be his little light and his ambassador, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. But can I ask you honestly, are you asleep at switch? Are you someone who is just indifferent about spiritual things and eternity? Or are you more caught up in your vehicle and your house, and you're more attuned to the things that are temporal rather than eternal? Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? Would you search your hearts? This is serious business, my friend.